As we return to the book of Revelation this morning, we are in the 17th chapter of the book, and this is where the accelerator starts to go down. Things begin to pick up speed as we come toward the second coming and move toward the millennial kingdom. Now, this morning is going to be a little bit different because it's not like a typical sermon where I'm going to go verse by verse through the text. This is one of those messages that has to be preached from time to time as background to understand the text. So this is going to sound something like a seminary lecture. I hope the best of the seminary lectures and not one that is boring at all. I think you're going to find this very interesting and compelling, and I even believe there's going to be some aha moments as you hear some of these details. But we need to understand this because if I went straight into Revelation 17 and 18, you wouldn't know any of the background of what the Lord is destroying in those chapters. Now, Revelation 17 is considered by scholars and commentators to be one of the deepest and most difficult chapters to interpret in all of Revelation. Now, that's a statement, because Revelation is known for its difficulty in interpretation. But why is the 17th and also the 18th, we could say, because they're couplets, why are those chapters so difficult? Well, one of the reasons for this difficulty is that they both cover a topic that stretches from the early parts of Genesis and truly run to the end of recorded time, technically known as Mystery Babylon, also known as Babylonianism, a word that is very unfamiliar to most Christians. But it's the topic of what I'm calling paganity. Paganity, which generally refers to every aspect of satanic false religion, and especially to false religions that pose as alternative forms of true Christianity. It's the Babylonian religious and economic world system that surrounds all of us. And so paganity, as I'm using that term that I really made up, it's not a real word, but paganity is the blending of pagan concepts with Christian concepts. It is the syncretism of pagan rituals and traditions using Christian terminology. Beginning with Cain in Genesis 4, every false religion is a rebellion against what God has revealed about himself in Scripture. God has prescribed the way he will be approached. And whenever any human being comes a way that is other than what God has prescribed, they are violating his word, and they are introducing a form of paganism. Now, the only difference between the false religions and the world is the degree to which they depart from Scripture. Some false religions, as you know, bear little or no resemblance to Christianity. We look at Islam, for example, or Hinduism or Buddhism, and no one really confuses those with Christianity. The differences are so stark and obvious that if you know just a little bit about biblical Christianity, you don't confuse those religions with Christianity. So I would say their errors are easier to identify and avoid in the church. But you know there are other false religions that have adapted so many Christian concepts and ideas that even many within the true church have been confused by them. And in general, the more a false religion resembles the truth, the more dangerous and deceptive it is. And that's true of any counterfeit. The more a counterfeit looks like the real thing, the more dangerous the counterfeit is. Now, that's why paganity is so dangerous. Satan is the author of paganity. Satan is the author of every religious lie, of every lie that has been propagated in the name of God. And yet false religion exists in this world for a reason. God is not wringing his hands. This did not catch God off guard and say, oh no, what am I going to do about this now? God has a purpose for all of this. False religion serves a purpose. That doesn't mean it's right. That doesn't mean it's good. But it means God does have a purpose. He's going to use even the evil that Satan intends for bad and destruction. He's going to use that ultimately for his glory. And so the existence of false religion is serving a glorious purpose in the ultimate plan of God. We want to affirm that boldly at the beginning of this message. Sheep have their flocks. Goats have their herds. But in the end, God will destroy paganity in all of its variations. God will destroy outright Satanism, along with all forms of pagan Christianity in an external sense. And so every religion that believes not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a form of spiritual harlotry. So we affirm that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Any group that does not affirm that as the heart of the gospel is preaching another gospel. Incidentally, that's why missions exists in our day. It's because the gospel has not reached every tribe and people group yet. That's why we continue to advance the Great Commission as a people. Now, the church is not supposed to adopt the practices and behaviors of the world, thinking that that's somehow going to advance the Great Commission. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul asked, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Now, you know the answer to each of those rhetorical questions is none. There is no accord. There is no partnership. Satan is the father of lies. He always has been. He has promoted every form of false religion since the beginning, going back to Cain, really. But it's all coming to an end. That's what Revelation 17 and 18 are about. In Revelation 17, we see that Satan mocks the pure and holy bride of Christ with his own parody of the church. And Satan's parody of the bride of Christ is the harlot of Babylon, the harlot embracing every false religion known to man. More specifically, the great subject of Revelation 17 refers to Babylon and Babylonianism, which was inaugurated in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Babylonianism is what Father Abraham was rejecting when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. You may not have known that that's the background. Those were the false idols, the idols that were worshipped on the other side of the river that Abraham and his family were leaving behind. But we know they came into a land called Canaan that was filled with another form of idolatry. There were the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. All of these ites all had their own breeds and stripes of Babylonianism under different names. Now we have to understand what happened at the Tower of Babel. Why is this significant? We have to understand that in order to really get what is going on in Revelation 17 concerning Babylon and Babylonianism. So in this message, I want to deal with that. I want to largely introduce the background of this massive topic. And again, I'm flying overhead at 30,000 feet. This is quick. We're just going to go through this very fast. I don't have an official text because I'm going to take you through one scripture after another and give you a composite picture of what Babylon and Babylonianism really are. Now, in the next message, Lord willing, I'm going to build the exposition of Revelation 17 and 18 on this foundation that I'm laying here, which I believe you're going to find very interesting and, I pray, helpful. To understand Babylon and Babylonianism, we have to go back to Genesis 10 and 11. These are the roots. So let's turn back there. If you have your Bible, let's go to Genesis 10, and we're going to trace the origins of this subject. In the early chapters of Genesis, you have the creation, you have the fall, you have the flood, then you have the tower. And from the tower, you have the nations spreading out from there. Now, after the flood, when Noah and seven other members of his family stepped off of that ark, there was no false religion remaining on the face of the earth. They had all been killed, all been drowned in the flood. There were only believers, eight believers who were on that ark. They were all Yahwists. They all worshiped the Lord God, the true God. But after Noah, false religion made a rapid comeback, rising from the sinful hearts in the descendants of Noah. It didn't take long either. The Tower of Babel took place really about 100 years after the flood. Just 100 years or so between the flood and the tower, And many generations repopulated the earth through the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Every people group on the earth is from one of these three men or their derived amalgams. That's why we shouldn't refer to races on the earth. There's only one race. There's the human race. We are all members of the same race. There are different ethnicities of people within the human race. But we are all descended from Adam and then through Noah and his three sons. If Cain, back in Genesis 4, could be called the first individual false worshiper, then the Tower of Babel could rightly be called the first corporate instance of organized false religion in the earth's history after the fall. Back in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, provides some rich insight into the origin of Babel and Babylonianism after the flood. And I'm just going to take us through several passages of Scripture this morning. But listen to this from Genesis 10, beginning with verse 8. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses writes about one of the sons of Ham, saying, Cush fathered Nimrod. That's a significant name. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Now, Nimrod was the grandson of Ham, and therefore the great-grandson of Noah. Verse 9. He, that is Nimrod, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that sounds innocent and innocuous, really. You think maybe he's a hunter because he's good with the bow and the arrow, good at hunting animals. I take it from the context that there is something deeper and ominous going on. This is pointing to something that he's not just a hunter in the basic, superficial sense, but he could be rightly called a hunter of souls because he is hunting, in a spiritual sense, the souls of people. Verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Now that last expression, in the land of Shinar, is actually another name for Babylon. This is a geographical designation. It's a land of tar and pitch. It refers to the region in Mesopotamia, in modern day Iraq, the land between the rivers. And the name Nimrod is associated with the meaning to rebel. So he is a rebel from the beginning. It was Nimrod who first led a widespread religious uprising against the one true God. And that pagan rebellion is what now takes place at the Tower of Babel. Now turn over. If you're in Genesis 10, just look at Genesis 11 now. And let me read verses 1 through 9. Genesis 11 begins, Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, note from the context here some things that are just very basic. The original word Babel or Babylon meant something grandiose, like the gate of God. It didn't originally have any negative connotations. It originally probably meant something like the gate of God or the gate of the gods. But our use of the word is related to the Hebrew meaning, which has to do with the word confusion. So Babel has to do with confusion, and so Babel in our English language has come to mean confuse or a place of confusion. We associate Babel with gibberish, unintelligible speech. because that's what it sounded like when the different languages were first heard. It sounded like unintelligible gibberish. And so therefore, the Tower of Babel became the place of confusion. That's where all of the languages began. Now, before the Tower of Babel, the earth had one language, and all the people spoke the same tongue. Everybody had the same meaning of the words. And the people at that time after the flood, we're told they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted a man-centered religion. They want to make a trophy for themselves that their legacy would remain after death. They wanted to essentially work their way to heaven. They want to work their way up to the heavens through their own human efforts, which we know is impossible. It's futile. And so God responds to all of this by confusing their language. And so the origin of languages and dialects is a judgment. It seems that we view it as a beautiful thing. There is a beauty in the diversity of languages, which is realized through the Great Commission. The Great Commission ultimately overcomes the obstacle that first came as a judgment by giving languages and dialects to divide, to separate, to thwart the combined efforts of humanity. I felt the pinch of this judgment when Jennifer and I were traveling through Europe, especially in Germany and going into France. Most of the people could not understand me, nor could I understand them, because I don't speak German. I don't speak French. And so we felt that. It's just a little taste of what happened at Babel. You know, every false religion is a means of working one's way up to heaven, or some place like nirvana, as some would call it, in the afterlife through their own human efforts. False religion exalts the name of man and simultaneously denigrates the name and glory of God. So that was their motive at Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves, a trophy for humanity. And so multiple languages make it harder for nations to communicate and to unite with other people groups. We are still divided by our languages. And I'll add, this is a hurdle that the Great Commission is designed to overcome for the spreading of the gospel. This is why missionaries learn other languages. This is why years are spent training and translating the Word of God into other languages, that the Great Commission transcends this obstacle. Now, in the end, every tongue and every dialect will have the Word of God in their own language. Ultimately, God's Word is victorious over all the curse of Babel, as Revelation 5:9 makes clear. There will be people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so this is deep, and the topic is wide. It's all moving to a glorious conclusion. But we have to observe the beginning. Revelation 17 and 18 form a topical unit, and they really go together in that sense. They both deal with the ultimate demise of Babylonianism. Chapter 17, just so you understand, chapter 17 is more focused on the spiritual demise of Babylonianism, and chapter 18 is focused more on the economic, political demise of Babylonianism. Now, Babylonianism is everywhere today, even though we never use that word really in common speech, but it's really everywhere. It's so common, it's like the fish surrounded by water, and they don't even know what water is because they're surrounded by it. That's the way Babylonianism is. It's pervasive. It's all around us throughout the world. What the Bible refers to as Babylon and Babylonianism is known to us under different names. Babylonianism is the origin of every false religion in the Old Testament. If you've ever read the Old Testament, most of you have, you've already read about variations of Babylonianism, and maybe you didn't know it. If you've ever heard of Baal worship, that's one of the stripes of Babylonianism. If you've ever heard of Ashtoreth or Dagon or the fertility idols Molech, Chemosh, and Tammuz, all of this is a form of Babylonianism, and it all goes back to the period after the flood when Nimrod and Semiramis, who is said to be Nimrod's mother, whom he married according to pagan tradition. So there's an incestuous union there according to the pagan mythology. But from Nimrod and Semiramis to Baal and Ashtoreth, Every civilization of man has had some variation or version of this fertility cult based on a mother and her son. That's the connection, a mother and her son. That's the typology. You see here a satanic counterfeit, early counterfeit of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the promised virgin-born seed of the woman prophesied where? In Genesis 3:15. Going back to the fall, there was that proto-evangelion, that pre-evangel, that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent and he would be the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Women don't have seed. And so this is a prophecy of the virgin birth. Satan believed it. You know, Satan's theology is impeccable. Don't think that he's duped in that sense. He knows his theology. He knows the Bible better than you and I. That's why he twists it. That's how he distorts it. That's how he brings it into disrepute. But he believes, Satan believes every word that God has inspired. And so he is propagating this counterfeit, this scheme. Now, where do we see Babylonianism in our day? Well, Babylonianism is the origin of such pagan customs as Lent, as well as the idea to praying to beings or angels or deceased people, anyone other than God. Praying to anyone other than God is a form of Babylonianism. This is what God condemns in places like Ezekiel 8:14, where we read of Israel's weeping and fasting for Tammuz right outside the house of the Lord, and they did that for 40 days. We also read about it in Jeremiah 7:18. And also Jeremiah 44:17, with Israel's praying to the pagan queen of heaven, which is what Roman Catholics today call Mary. They call her the queen of heaven. John MacArthur says, quote, "The papacy and the worship of Mary are not Christian, they are Babylonian." On February 15, 1926, Catholic dogma maintains that the child Jesus appeared to them and urged Catholics, quote, "to spend this devotion of and reparation to the Immaculate Heart of the Holy Mother Mary." And the child Jesus reportedly declared to them, "Reparation must be made to the Immaculate Heart of Mary in order for mankind to be saved," end quote. Now this all goes back to Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. Ezekiel 8:14, which I referred to just a moment ago, Ezekiel 8:14 says, "Then the Lord brought me, Ezekiel, to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Now these are Hebrew women in the house of the Lord, weeping for the false idol Tammuz. "Then the Lord said to Ezekiel, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these.'" So this is an abomination, and the Lord says, "You're going to see even greater abominations than these." And so this weeping for Tammuz is observed in what we now know as Lent. They adopted this through the weeping for 40 days with ashes. Jeremiah 7:17 and 18 say, "Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead out dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." This is what the Lord is condemning throughout the Old Testament. According to the Assyrians, Semiramis was known as the Queen of Heaven. The title goes back to the time even preceding the Tower of Babel. In Assyria's cultic mythology, Semiramis began the practice of 40 days of weeping over Tammuz, her son, before the feast celebrating his alleged resurrection. All of this is known as Babylonianism, and it all has its roots in every civilization going back even before the Tower of Babel. Now, Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, according to tradition, gave birth to Tammuz by means of a ray of sunlight, which is a counterfeit of the virgin birth. They're saying there's no man involved, there's no union, but he was born through the means of a ray of sun. Now, by the time of Christ, this Babylonian cult had so saturated Roman polytheism that the Caesars were not only crowned as emperors of Rome, they were also given the title Pontifex Maximus, meaning highest priest from Babylonianism, because that's what the Babylonian high priests were. They were the Pontifex Maximus. Now, monstrous evils have been committed under the pagan title Pontifex Maximus. Now, you would expect me to say that, all right? I'm a biased source. You expect me to have a bone to pick with all of this, but let me quote their source. Listen to someone who is a Catholic apologist writing about what has happened under the name of Pontifex Maximus. A book called Vicars of Christ, written by a Jesuit priest named Peter de Rosa, admits that, quote, Pope after Pope engaged habitually and on a grand scale in wholesale mayhem and murder, pillage, rape, incest, simony, and corruption of the worst sort, their evil lives are a blot on the pages of history, end quote. That's from a Catholic source. Now, in the order of Dagon, which was the Philistine god, they worshiped the false idol Dagon, who is the fish god, incidentally. The fish god. The Roman emperors, after the idol Dagon, wore a curved hat shaped like the head of a fish. They were head of both religion and state. The state and the church were all merged together under sacral societies because whoever the emperor was determined not only the politics, but the religion of the people over whom they ruled. In AD 313, with the Edict of Milan, Constantine's proclamation of Christianity over the Roman Empire led to the merger of Christianity and paganism throughout the Roman Empire. As head of the reorganized pagan church, Constantine wore the priestly paraphernalia of Babylon's idolatry. And this garb had been passed down through the Babylonian Empire, preserved in Pergamum, willed over to Rome after they took supremacy over the land. And then it was even worn by Julius Caesar, as well as all the subsequent Roman emperors. The Roman Emperor Constantine had the fish hat of Dagon's priest. He had the crosier and the keys of Janus and Cybele. In 381, the Roman Emperor Gratian refused to wear the paraphernalia of the Babylonian priest, but he passed it on to the Roman priest Damasus. And beginning with Damasus, every pope of Rome has worn the garb of Babylon. The fish hat, the crosier, and the keys of Janus and Cybele. In our day, Pope Francis still wears all of the same garb. They were high priests of the pagan Babylonian idol worship throughout the Roman Empire. Now listen to this. Here's another authority. All of this continues today in Roman Catholicism under Christian terminology. American historian Will Durant writes, "When Christianity conquered Rome, the ecclesiastical structure of the pagan church, the title and investments of the Pontifex Maximus, the worship of the Great Mother, along with the joy or solemnity of old festivals and the pageantry of ancient ceremonies, passed like maternal blood into the new religion. And captive Rome captured her conqueror. While Christianity converted the world converted Christianity." End quote. Historian Will Durant. Now, the worship of Mary as the Queen of Heaven and the 40 days of Lent for her son, this has no basis in Scripture. This is all straight out of Babylonianism. Lent developed from the pagan celebration of Semiramis' mourning for 40 days over the death of Tammuz before his alleged resurrection, which is another of Satan's mythical counterfeits, all of which is condemned in Scripture. The statues of Mary calling her Queen of Heaven, the images of Christ and saints, and all of them being revered with candles and the burning of incense before them are all idolatrous. These are all rituals that came out of Babylonian cults and have been given Christian names. This is all Babylonianism under a paganized form of external Christianity using Christian names and terminology. That's all thanks to Constantine, who began the process of syncretizing or blending Christianity with all of the pagan rituals of Babylonianism in the Roman Empire. And this resulted in an apostate form of Christianity filled with Christian terms and symbols straight out of ancient Babylonian practices. Incidentally, this became the spiritual means of preserving the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, throughout the empire. And that's precisely what is described in Revelation 17. This is where the kings of the earth are going to unite with the harlot of Babylonianism and its false religions until their political purposes have all been served. And then they discard the harlot in verse 16. Again, in our day, Lent is one of the more popular forms of Babylonianism that's known by most Christians. And it's being embraced as if it was a Christian concept, but it's straight out of paganism. Lent is from the Anglo-Saxon word lenten, which means spring. The idea of Lent originated in the ancient Babylonian mystery religion. The 40 days of fasting for Lent was directly borrowed from the worshippers of the Babylonian goddess Ashtoreth, the mother of Baal. Now, I've quoted the name Semiramis. That's the original prototype of this mother in the cult. Semiramis was called Ashtoreth in Canaan. She was called Aphrodite in Greece. She was called Venus in Rome, known also as Astarte, Ishtar, Aurora, Diana, Rhea, and Isis in Egypt. She is also worshipped by Roman Catholics now under the name the Virgin Mary, the Mother of Jesus, which really bears very little resemblance to the Mary in the Bible. But the Babylonian pagan influence in the Roman Empire is why Mary is worshipped and venerated by Catholics to this day. After Constantine, the worship of saints replaced the worship of the pagan idols. The statues of Isis and Horus were renamed Mary and Jesus. And this continues in our day. In fact, I've heard reports from missionaries who have gone down into Central and South America. If you go into Central South America, even today, and you see the ancient ruins of previous civilizations like the Aztecs, you see the pagan idols that they had set up. Now, after Roman Catholicism swept through centuries ago, you see the statues still up, but now they're given different names. After Roman Catholicism swept through, the statues have been renamed after Jesus and Mary or the names of other various saints. And they're still as ugly and hideous as they were hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It's the same thing under different names. And so Babylonianism has syncretized with Christian concepts and it's swept throughout Western civilization. In the ancient idolatry of Assyria, now get this, Tammuz was the virgin-born son of Semiramis, according to the myth. He was killed by a boar. He was mourned over for 40 days and then raised from the dead. It's a satanic parody of the life of Christ, even before Jesus came to the earth. So Satan had this all mapped out, how to deceive the nations. And the same myth is repeated now under the names of Ashtoreth and Baal, or Osiris and Isis at all. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Satan started the counterfeit of the virgin birth and the resurrection millennia ago. That's because he believed the promise of Genesis 3:15. He took it literally, and so should you. Ashtoreth was known in Scripture as the pagan queen of heaven. As you know, that's the title Catholics now use for the Virgin Mary, the queen of heaven. One of the Catholic liturgies addressed to the Virgin Mary as the Queen of Heaven reads in this way, quote, "Hail, O Queen of Heaven enthroned, hail by angels mistress owned, root of Jesse, gate of morn, whence the world's true light was born. Glorious Virgin, joy to thee, loveliest whom in heaven we see, fairest thou where all are fair, lead with Christ our sins to spare. Grant that I may praise you, O sacred virgin. Give me strength against thine enemies." End quote. This is straight out of the Catholic liturgy, quoted as an oath to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Among the Babylonians, Lent was a preliminary to the great annual festival in commemoration of his death and resurrection, the death and resurrection, that is, of Tammuz. They wept with ashes for 40 days. That period lasted throughout the 40-day period, and then the pagans would fast and weep, put ashes on their heads, and then have a great feast at the end of it. Now, such rituals are especially familiar under the name of Roman Catholicism, as well as Eastern Orthodoxy. That's because during the days of Constantine, the pagan rituals of Babylonianism that were present within Roman polytheism were then merged with Christian symbols and Christian terminology. Biblical truth was intermingled with pagan errors in the visible church under Roman dominion. And then later in 380, under Theodosius, AD 380, all true Christians were merged with all the pagans under the general state religion of Roman Christianity. That's when Satan amalgamated his pagan forms of mystery, religion, and idolatry with all of the visible church in order to confuse the masses. During this time, there were true Christians mixed into the visible church with Christo-pagans. The priests of the idols of Mars and Venus were renamed priests of the new Babylonian form of Christianity and given Christian titles. And so later, you had men like Augustine, who rightly defended a biblical view of soteriology, which is the way in which we're saved by God. Augustine had a biblical view of salvation. But he was right alongside men like Pelagius, who minimized the effect of sin upon humanity after the fall, denied original sin. And yet other men at the same time, like Arius, who denied the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, as the Mormons do today, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do today, that is Arian theology. All of the pagan idols remained under Constantine and were venerated, but under Christian names. As I said, the roots of Babylonianism are deep and they're very wide. This is why there had to be a Protestant Reformation. You see, this is why Christians stood up in the time of Martin Luther, and even going back before Luther, going back even before Wycliffe. But in our day, we've grown accustomed to what began at the Tower of Babel, and it has now been merged and syncretized into every form of false religion under the sun. It also relates to Islam. This is the origin of Islam. This is the origin of Hinduism and Buddhism and Zoroastrianism and Confucianism and every other ism under the sun. It's every false religion that is based on human works for salvation. That's all of them. It all began at the Tower of Babel. That's paganity exposed for the false religion that it is. Now, that's a lengthy introduction, but that's all the background that you need to have before we get into the verses of Revelation 17 and 18. Because if I didn't tell you that, it wouldn't really make any sense what is being destroyed in these chapters. This is what is being destroyed in the future. So when we come back for the next message, I'm going to explain paganity's future as it was described to John on the island of Patmos. But until then, let's close in prayer. Father, while we are today surrounded by so many various falsehoods of every form and degree, it is so comforting to know that you expose all of these errors in Scripture. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, and through Him, your people will overcome the lies of the enemy and the errors of Babylonianism as we are informed by your word. May we walk as children of the light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Grant us wisdom and discernment to recognize the difference between your truth and that which is false within a familiar form. May your gospel continue to triumph over every form of unbelief and error. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.